Pastor Haim comes to us from the Tabernacle Cardiff. I said Cardiff Tabernacle, and I got it mixed up, so it's the Tabernacle Cardiff. And I had the pleasure of going there with Tim Marshall and Matt Abraham and a few others, Pastor Dickey and Pastor Bill, a few years back, and it was a wonderful time. Pastor Haim is the son of Vernon Haim, who many of you have seen here at the church in the past. So we're glad to have him with us. His wife, Mari, has traveled with him, but like I said, she is not feeling well today, so keep her in your prayers. Also, he does have these little postcards, that something to be praying about, the summer conference that they have every year at the Tabernacle Cardiff, and Pastor Dickey and Pastor Tipton will be speaking there, and that's going to be July 25th through July 29th of this year. Be in prayer for that and ask the Lord's blessing. Great to have you, brother. Welcome.
Thank you for a very warm, gracious welcome. Shall we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? And my voice isn't too great this morning either, so I trust I'll be able to continue to the end. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, about 40 years ago, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from Wales, known throughout the world, has gone to glory now, of course, he was preaching in our church at that time and staying in our home. My father, who was the pastor of the church, said to me, "Why don't you bring down your Lloyd-Jones books and ask Dr. Martin if he would sign them?" And I took my books down, and very kindly, graciously, he signed them all. In two of them, he put a few extra words. There was one book on the Christian soldier, a series of messages on Ephesians, and he wrote, "Be thankful you are already in the army." And in another book, Preaching on Preachers, he simply wrote Romans 1, verse 16. Now, if you know anything about this man, you'll know he stood for the gospel and gloried in the gospel. And that made the words even more meaningful and powerful to me. When a man who has gloried in the gospel writes Romans 1, verse 16, you take notice. And so we look at these words this morning, Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And first of all, let me just briefly mention two aspects of being ashamed of the gospel before we speak of being not ashamed of the gospel and glorying in the gospel. And just two things I want to mention briefly, what it is to be ashamed on a personal level. We all know what it is to struggle to be godly with this godless, confident, hard, aggressive age in which we live. It's something like that in our country, and I'm sure it is over here in an increasing measure. And we might reflect, as we face this age and this increasingly aggressive age and godless age, that the apostle wrote these words, "For I am not ashamed," to a people in Rome who face the might of Rome, the power of Rome, the glory of Rome, and the decadence of Rome as well, and were often in fear of their lives. And the apostle wrote these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And so we should take note of that and take courage from that. But also, we can be ashamed on a church level. And going back quite a while now, more than 100 years ago, there was a liberal influence in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And despite the many wonderful revivals of that time, the church became ashamed of the scriptures. And that was a bad thing, and such a powerful thing too. Ashamed of the word of God and the supernatural and of the gospel. Also, we might just quickly mention Arminian churches, ashamed of the doctrines of grace. and the wonderful truths contained in the doctrines of grace. But more recently, the church has been ashamed of the nature of God, I think, in our worship. And there has been what I would call a new liberalism. By that I mean modern worship and new Calvinists and so on. There has been a move towards a more casual and easygoing presentation, lacking in the fear of God, in the integrity of preaching heart to heart, soul to soul, lacking in the truly spiritual and the holy. Many things missing in recent years, and is showing all the marks of a new liberalism, ashamed of the nature of God and the spiritual. And so we can be ashamed of the Lord personally and on a church level, ashamed to be godly and to be true. But let's now consider what it is to be not ashamed. And we might note that this phrase is what we call in grammar a litotes. That is, it's a negative statement, making a positive point with added emphasis. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a negative statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We might say to somebody, he's not afraid of speaking his mind. The meaning would be, he's very willing and forward in speaking his mind. And so it is here too. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, meaning I am proud or I glory in the gospel. That's the meaning. I'm not ashamed. It's an understatement, making a powerful, positive point. I glory in the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I glory in the gospel. So then, let's consider this matter of glorying in the gospel and how we should glory in the gospel. But the question is, why should we glory in the gospel? And we might consider, why? Well, the verse tells us. We see here, for it is, that tells us the answer. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, very briefly, let me make some comparisons with some of the things I referred to earlier. Our gospel is better than the world, let me say first of all. And we might think of this world, and this world claims a goodness, doesn't it? It calls the gospel wicked and evil, and it says that it has a goodness, and calls evil good and good evil. It claims the goodness. You hear people talk, and they're very confident of what is good and what is right. But you know, this so-called goodness is very grey indeed. And if you look under the surface, it's actually a great darkness. And significantly, is opposed to the light and the purity of God. And that's where it shows itself. This so-called goodness hates God and hates the true purity of God and holiness. Some goodness, you could say. But they do claim a goodness. And they say, don't they, people are essentially good. Deep down, they are good. But the question is, why are they against the goodness of God then? Why do they not repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ if they are so good? Because they're not so good. And you see, don't you, with people who claim this general goodness, this general grace they have, they claim. You mention Christ in the gospel and you see their complexion change. A shadow comes over their face and a hardness. These nice people become quite hard when the gospel is truly mentioned. And so you find in the world, it has no power to save. It has a power to corrupt, for sure, and a power to destroy lives. So much for the world then. But let's make another comparison. This power of salvation which we glory in is better than the liberals I mentioned. Going back to those many years, more than a century ago, and then going on into the 1900s, these liberals, the liberal church, it was unbelief in the pulpit. It was unbelievers in the pulpit. And so they doubted the word of God. They doubted the supernatural. Doubted the account of Genesis. Doubted the miracles of Christ. They doubted everything pretty well. They doubted the spiritual, for sure. And the gospel. They were against the gospel. And they measured much on general charity, doing good. Because they had to replace the gospel with something else. Unity was a big thing with him. Unity. Unity with anybody and everybody pretty well. And love was a big thing. But against the gospel. For all their love and charity against the gospel. And in the final analysis, they have nothing to offer. No power other than this very special power they have. A power to destroy the gospel. And how they destroyed the gospel. What a ravage was produced in certainly our country, and maybe to a lesser extent, I don't know, in your country. But the liberals took over our churches, destroyed our churches, ruined our churches, and left very little in their wake. I remember hearing recently an account of a pastor speaking to the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones I mentioned at the beginning. And Lloyd-Jones was a great leader in that time. And this pastor referred to the liberal churches as the mainstream. And Lloyd-Jones corrected him. They are not the mainstream, he said. We are the mainstream. They might be the majority, but they're not the mainstream. We have the gospel, and we are the mainstream. And point taken. Another comparison would be that the power of salvation we glory in is better than the Arminian gospel. Although we know, and I say it as gently as I can, we have family and friends taken up with these things, and we know we have our faults ourselves, and we look at these faults as our faults. We own them all. But nevertheless, we must say what is right and wrong. And so, you find in this Arminian gospel, the power of the gospel has been removed. They've taken out this important element of grace and saved by grace alone. And eventually, although many of them are good people, eventually they will run out of gas. They continue because of the heritage of the land, but eventually they will run out of gas because they're taken out of the heart of the gospel. One more comparison. The power of salvation, which we glory in, is better than the new liberals I mentioned. This is more pertinent. And maybe more close to us, modern worship, new Calvinists and so on. Again, we have family and friends involved in this. And we can only say it as gently as we can. And not in the sense of them and us, but we own all the faults of the church. But the truth must be told. And just like in the old liberals, the Lord's people got entangled with liberalism. So it is today as well with this new liberalism. And so you find our brothers and sisters are entangled in this. And this other gospel, you see, lacks the distinctives of the true gospel. It is marked by worldliness. My dear friend, in its essence, it is not a gospel. How disastrous, and I use the term, theological term, how disastrous is this antinomian gospel? Against the law, against Christian living. There was a worldly gospel. How disastrous it is. It's everywhere. Worldliness in the worship. Worldliness in the life. Now the whole mood of it is so wrong. It reminds me of the schoolyard. And you had those trendy kids. And there they were, detached and cool. And that in the ministry, it has no place. This impressing others with your ability to amuse them and to get their admiration has no place in the church. It is a power they have, I'm sure, but a power mostly to deceive. And it'll get worse and worse, and eventually will sweep up the remains of the true church that the old liberals have left behind. There are marks that they are very liberal. They're evangelical to a point. But the liberalism is coming more and more in. And it's disaster. Men before us, like Lloyd-Jones, saw it in advance. We are very slow to see it. But my dear friends, it's not a gospel. And our gospel is better than that. It is a true gospel. And for this we hold. And I make the point this morning. We do glory in the true gospel. We might be a remnant and we might get very small indeed and be despised and hated, but we are not ashamed of this gospel. And we shall glory in it. Even if despised by the majority, we shall glory in it. Why? Because it is a true gospel. All these other things have powers to deceive, to corrupt, and to destroy. But this is the power of God unto salvation. It's a mighty power. The power of God, my dear friends. The power of God is sensing. What kind of power is that? It is a mighty power. And so you find that this gospel of ours, in every aspect, not one aspect of this gospel, does not have this power. And it couldn't be otherwise, could it? You can't have a part of this gospel not having this power. The power of God is in every part of it. You name it, it has the power of God altogether. And we might note in a very encouraging way in the benediction, the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And this power is in us. So let's note that, the power in us. And also, let's cover this morning the entirety, as much as we can, the entirety of the matter. And try and trace it all as far as we can. Starting with the power of God unto salvation, with the decrees of God. Now, where does this power come from? Trace back to the very being of God. Just think of that, the being of God. What are we talking about? Is it traditions or is it human? No, my friends. It's traced back to the very being of God. A power beyond calculation. How can you encompass in your mind the being of God? You never will. And you can't, and never will. So infinite is God. Infinite power. What power there is. Also eternal power. And we think of the eternal decrees of God, the counsel of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundation of the world, the decrees of God. What did the decrees of God do? Well, there was power and determination here to form all things and bring all things to pass. You just think, everything you see, everything you are, everything about you, is all being decreed by God. Everything, the history of the world, everything, the cosmos, all decreed by God. Within these decrees is the salvation of God. What power they contain. Nothing can stop it. God has determined to save and to show grace. And it comes from the being of God. And this is really the confidence we have in this gospel. It is the power of God. It is of the Lord himself. And so we can trace the power of God into salvation in providence. Everything is held together, not surprisingly, of course, but everything is held together by the power of God. The promises of the Scripture, but all laid down and fulfilled. Should we be surprised? Of course not. All the prophecies of the Old Testament. And many of those have been fulfilled already in Christ and in the church. How remarkable it is. We are very familiar with this, but we should just note it. Fulfilled, prophesied, fulfilled. The line of Israel and of David was maintained. It was a very precarious history, but the hand of God was upon it. The Messiah was born in the fullness of time, and all these things we know and are familiar with. And then we think of the entrance of the power of God unto salvation in the incarnation, the birth of Christ. What a mighty event is the incarnation, the birth of Christ. As the hymn writer said, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. What majesty, what wonder, God in the second person became man. The power of God in the Son of God, entering our world in his humanity. What wonders are contained in this simple fact. The Father sent the Son. The Son, who is the Son? He is God, the second person of the Godhead. The Son came into this world, took our humanity, God himself. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And then, of course, not surprisingly, gave ample evidence of the power of God, that he was the Son of God. And there we see through his life these unique miracles, these marks that he is the Son of God. Somebody might say, oh, show me evidence. There, the evidence is there. Remarkable, unique miracles of Christ. Of course, then they complain, oh, well, I don't believe in the supernatural. But you can't have it both ways, can you? Can't complain when you see the evidence. Of course, the evidence is remarkable because he is the Son of God. Unique evidence, the Son of God. But then, following the entrance of the power of God in the incarnation, the birth of Christ and his life, the center of the power of God as manifested at Calvary. Now, we could say there is a height and a depth to the power of God. This would be the depth, wouldn't it? The depth of the power. The Son of God, who is the life, died. Why did he die? He died to save us. He submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. What mystery and marvel this is. The mighty power of Christ, the life of Christ, died. But then there is power in his death. Great, great power. Great purpose. People foolishly think, he died, not realizing that death was the purpose of God and the power of God to save our souls. The suffering, the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement, the blood and the wounds. What did it all mean? He died upon that cross in our place. He took our humanity in order to die for us and there to hang upon the cross, receiving, yes, all those wounds, but also the wrath of God against sin, that all who would believe in him might be saved. And if people are made clean before God, what power is that, my dear friends? You think of all our dreadful, vile sins, a people made clean before God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not as if that it cleanses us from most of our sins, from all our sin. Who can trace our sins? God, in the power of the Son of God, in the death of the Son of God upon the cross, he's able to trace all our sins and to wash them all away. Mighty power. Only these things could be of God. Who could gather our sins? Who could know our sins? The Lord himself put it all on Christ. He was made sin for us. Miraculous power. As it says in verse 17 in Romans 1, we are even just and righteous. This is a great miracle. Oh, the mess of mankind, the mess of your life, the sins of your life, to be made clean, to be ready to face God, to be just and righteous, to be washed of our sins and dressed in righteousness. This is a mighty power. This is the great power, the center of power, Calvary. And think also of the wrath of God against us. How much of our wrath is against us? There we might see ourselves facing eternity and the great, immense wrath of God, eternal wrath. Our vile sin and the judgment of God. And all that is removed from us. That is the position of the Christian. It's all removed from us. That is a great power, isn't it? The power of salvation. To remove the wrath. For Christ to endure it in our place on the cross. Oh, wonderful, wonderful power. And it's the power that saves us. It's the center of it all. And then we see the exhibition of the power of God unto salvation in the resurrection. The Son of God, who is the life and the power, is also the resurrection. And his name gives us a clue. How can you bury the resurrection? Well, of course, he would rise in mighty power. The person of Jesus Christ. He truly died and he was buried, but he rose in mighty power, confirming salvation, continuing salvation, completing salvation. All would be done in the power of God. And the power of the Son of God. This great salvation, so great salvation. And then we come to us. The mighty hands of the power of God was placed upon us. This power that worketh within you. And so it enters our domain. All this so far has been in eternity and on Calvary and in the life and the person of Christ. But now we come to us. and we experience His power. There is maybe a little mystery here. The hand of God is an invisible hand, and it's put upon us, and we are brought to Christ, and we are saved. But it's difficult to know who is saved and who is not saved. And sometimes we think we know, and often we are wrong, both ways. And sometimes those who seem to be so strong prove to be unsaved in the end. And those who are unknown and unnoticed have a deep trust in Christ. They have believed. Well, as life progresses, to some degree or another, it becomes apparent the hand of God is upon a man. That is important for us to realize, that we are looking for a total salvation, not just a believism, I believe, but a true salvation, faith, and all the evidence that follows. And so it is, I often pray for somebody, not just to be saved, I want to hear the words, I have been converted, I have been saved. I'm very glad to hear them, but I pray, may God's hand be upon them, and that they might be saved, and they might endure to the end. They might have the real thing and be truly saved and truly endure to the end. Oh, nothing beats true salvation. It is true in every aspect when it is there. And it is powerful. And that's what we're talking about today. If I can just remark on this side. We're talking about true salvation, not temporary salvation or false salvation. True salvation. Because only this has the power of God. All the others don't have it. The true salvation has the power of God unto salvation. And then, if God's hand's upon you, you will see the power of God unto salvation in repentance. Now here's one of the marks of the hand of God, a powerful repentance. Now, what would you make of a little repentance, followed by a half-hearted Christianity, where people drag their feet to the house of God, and it's such a burden, and it's so difficult, and life is so busy? What kind of salvation is that? Is that powerful repentance and powerful evidence? No, you must conclude, most probably, they've never been saved and never repented. Make no mistake about it. The true power of God brings a powerful repentance. What happens is this. It's quite logical. And God approaches, manifests himself, reveals himself to the person in his life. There's a sense of the holiness of God coming to this poor sinner. Holy, holy, holy. God comes and draws near. And the poor sinner trembles and feels his sin or her sin. Doesn't know what to do with himself. And all avenues are closed. What shall I do with myself? I'm undone. Accept the avenue to the cross. And that's what true repentance does. It opens only one way, and that to the cross of Christ, to have your sins forgiven. Repentance is a friend. People say, oh, repentance, isn't that a depressing subject? Not repenting is the most depressive subject. Repentance is beautiful. It's sorrow for guilt and sin, and drives you to Christ. To be saved. Wonderful repentance. But also the power of God unto salvation is in the faith that believes. We see here in verse 16, to everyone that believeth. Also in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And this faith is a powerful matter. Now this verse seems to say to us that those who believe will be powerfully saved. But also the power is in the believing. Oh, this faith is not just, oh, I believe. Oh, far from it. It is a faith driven by repentance, driven by the power of God, and takes hold of Christ and believes, and truly believes, and everything is different thereafter. They are never the same again, because they have believed, embraced, trusted, followed Christ. Now, of course, powerful though this faith is, it's what faith believes in that will save you. But mark you this, this faith is powerful. It's a powerful God-given faith. but it is faith in Jesus Christ. It needs power to take you out of the world. The power of repentance. The power of regeneration. You are born again. You come to life. The power of faith in Christ. And then indeed, you come to the center of power, Christ Himself. He is the one who saves you. Your faith doesn't save you. Your faith takes you powerfully to the one who saves you powerfully. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of salvation, isn't it? Everything else will either come short or end in ourselves. So disappointing. But true faith will take you to the majestic, glorious Son of God who died upon the cross and washes all sin away and gives you righteousness. What a Savior He is. Takes you to the great Savior. That's what faith does. Faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, we do exult in faith, but only because it takes us to Christ. Faith in Christ. And then let's continue in this theme. The power of God into salvation to save all who believe. Look at the verse. To everyone that believeth. Now this is worth noting. What a lovely thing this is. To everyone that believes. It mentions the Jew first and also the Greek. Now there we have the historical order of the gospel. The Jew first, and then the Greek. The Greek being, of course, the non-Jew, the Gentiles, us, all of us. The gospel came to us in due course. And also, this phrase really captures the comprehensive nature of the gospel, the spectrum of the nations. How wonderful! All the nations were in God's sight. And there, all who trust from all the different nations shall be saved. The variety of people. You think of the poor, the famous, the unknown, and the chief of sinners. That's important. I think most of us, if not all of us, feel we are the chief of sinners. But it's important to mention, for those who say, I've sinned too much, I can't be saved, you are speaking against the blood of Christ, able to wash away all sin. And especially, you could say, the chief of sinners. He has a pity for those who are caught in the awful sin of this world, the poor and needy. If you are feeling your sin, you are a candidate for the cross. The young and the old and the dying. How important it is that this gospel is for the dying. Imagine somebody who's been a dreadful, vile sinner all his life and is now in his 80s and is about to breathe his last breath. But if he believes, he shall be saved. What hope do liberals offer to such a person? I'm sorry, it's too late. You don't have enough credit, you don't have enough good works, but this wonderful gospel is a perfect gospel for sinners. You see, the truth is, regardless of the man with his last breath, it's true of us all. None of us have credit. We are all hopeless sinners. And this gospel is a perfect gospel for sinners. It removes all sin. It is grace and mercy of God to us. And a gospel to glory in. A gospel made for this world, a world of sinners. What a gospel. What a privilege it is to speak to a congregation of sinners this morning. And here the gospel is for you. And for all of you. And what a wonderful experience that is to offer the mercy and the grace of God to you. Wonderful gospel we offer you. There's nothing like it. And this power into salvation is also in the preaching. The preaching of the gospel, when it is humble, true preaching, carries the power of God. We are not interested in this just confident, easy believism and of entering a gospel or a half gospel. No, this is where the true power of preaching is. It takes you to Christ and truly saves you and changes you fundamentally. Indeed, let me come on to that. Because the power of God into salvation is seen in changing our natures. Now, this power, you could say, is an imperfection here, because although we grow in grace, it is not total. There's no perfection, but it is a gradual power and an increasing power. But I would say this, even in the weakest of Christians, it is a beautiful thing. And when a godly person especially lives an obedient life and a godly life, it is one of the most beautiful things in this world. True godliness now, my friends, not just living a Christian, but really living in the spirit of the world. True godliness, true sanctification. Now the trouble is, of course, that you have this worldly Christianity today, and they call this godliness legalism. And they describe godliness as being strict and mean-spirited, too serious, even claustrophobic. I've heard that phrase. I think you are claustrophobic. But they speak against the nature of God. That's what they do. In their sinfulness and wickedness, really. To speak against God, the beauty of holiness and of grace, and the liberty and the freedom of knowing God, living a life which is not compromised and tainted by this world, but taken up with the name of the Lord and separated from the world, and joined in the house of God, and of being with God's people and speaking of the Lord, and a real sense of, like there used to be, of a fear of God in the saints of God. People often used to say, didn't they, not is he a godly person, is he a God-fearing person? A fear of God. And that is the gospel. And we're not ashamed of it. Of course the fear of God. When a man is near God, and the holiness and the awe of God, of course it's a fear of God. And we're not ashamed of it. And we glory in it because it's beautiful. Holy, 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 be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. This is the gospel. And this is an important point, and a distinguishing point, because this separates us from many false gospels. The true gospel will lead to God himself and the nature of God. And this is where you find whether you are truly a Christian. Am I separated? Am I delighting in the holiness of God and the grace of God? Is this my direction? Or do I live like the world? Do I pick up my religion on Sunday morning, put it down on Sunday night? Or is it total in my whole being? Do I wake up in the morning and think of the Lord and pray to him? Do I often think of him? Do I read the word? All these things are marks of true salvation. And whatever other people say, however many there are that say otherwise, we will say, there is great cause to be concerned about that. We glory in this gospel. This is the gospel of revivals, the gospel of the Bible, and the only true gospel. The power of God unto salvation is also seen in the completion of it. There's no small thing to be kept through life. The true will endure. They won't be saved and carry on for 20 years. They will endure to the end, because it is the power of God into salvation. There are many things in life. In many ways, life is short. In other ways, life is so long with so many challenges. And you think, I am strong. And then something comes. All kinds of things. Disappointments. Or opportunities. And of course, it's challenging then to continue, because the world is that enmity with God. You can't have the world and have God. But those who are the Lord's will endure true to the end. They will follow Christ, the Son of God, wherever he goes, and not the spirit of the world. Of course, there are times of weakness where we feel we have a fainting fit and we feel we cannot go on. And Lord, we cry, I cannot do it. But it is then you prove the power of God, remarkably. At those times when you come to the very bottom, he comes and manifests to you his keeping power and his comforting power, and the fellowship of his sufferings. As it says in Psalm 48, verse 14, he will be our guide even unto death, even unto death. What a gospel this is. And then finally, the power of God unto salvation will be fully revealed and experienced in the glory everlasting, the power of the glorification. Because it is a true gospel. It saves us. It sanctifies us. But the sanctification is a clue of what will happen. This sanctifying process will be completed in glorification. And we shall know the power of God in our bodies and in our souls. Imagine how healthy we shall feel. Many of us are coughing and spluttering during January. And we know what it is to struggle in our bodies. Sadly, we also know what it is to struggle in our souls. And there are times where we do fall to our besetting sins. But then no more. Our true delight will be our true experience. Power in our bodies. We shall know it. My dear friends, you shall be in 10,000 years or whatever figure. You shall be. And if you are the Lord's, you shall be in the power of salvation in your body and in your soul. And you shall see God. The full measure of this power. Christ, that immense, infinite power. Even indeed, as it says in John 1 verse 16, and of his fullness, and of his fullness have we all received. Of his fullness. We are joined to him. We know a little now, but then of his fullness we shall fully know. Of his fullness have we all received. My dear friends, those who believe know the power of God unto salvation. Do you have the true thing? If you have the true thing, then this verse is your verse. I am not ashamed. I glory. Another point. I glory. Thinking of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You listen to his sermons and maybe that's a good expression what it is. If you listen to him preach, you know what it is for a man to glory in the gospel. I glory in it. My heart lifts up. There is a lifting of the soul. I glory in it. And I'm kept even in the valley because I glory in this gospel. It keeps me to everyone that believeth. To bring in another verse, John 7, verse 37 and verse 38. Out of the belly shall follow rivers of living water. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? Out of the belly. What it means is the inward man, the inner man. Out of the inward man shall flow rivers of living water. This is the life of God in Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself. We have drunk. What are we drunk of? Of the living water. Christ who is the living water. We have drunk of him. And so we partake of his life. The power of God. Is this the view we have in the gospel? Is our gospel something which is just a better version of the other gospels and the other religions even? No, it is the power of God. Unto salvation. It is Christ. More to the point. And of his fullness. Do we understand who he is? The Lord Jesus Christ. At the right hand of God. All power in heaven and earth. You get glimpses, don't you? The transfiguration. In a vision to John. And men fell upon the ground. When faced with him. Saul of Tarsus. What did he do? He fell to the ground and the whole conversation between Christ and Saul of Tarsus, there was Saul of Tarsus on the ground. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glorious one. He is the Savior. There is none like him. If you are not saved this morning, if you realize this morning you are not saved, and you cannot identify with this verse 16, that's maybe because you don't believe and you haven't believed. Oh, I believe everything you say. But have you trusted in everything you believe? Have you trusted in him and committed to him? Those who believe or those who drink, if any man thirst, think of Christ in that crowd of people in Jerusalem. In that chapter, chapter 7, I think it is. There Christ cried out to me in that most aggressive condition of the Pharisees hating and wanting to murder him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And there you have the instructions. Come unto me and drink. And drink is a wonderful picture of our partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take him to ourselves. We drink of him. A very personal and intimate description of belief. Do you know that connection with Christ? That Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Only those who drink of Christ shall be saved. But the offer is here. If any man thirst. Do you thirst? Have you got a thirst in your soul? A desire? A thirst for God? Or are you thirsting for the world? Perhaps indeed you've had enough of the world and you feel, oh my soul, I must know God. I must have this right to relationship with the Lord. Then Christ says, if any man thirst. There's nothing like the immortal soul knowing the living God. Do you thirst for God? Then to Christ you must go. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And indeed he shall live and know this power of God unto salvation. We can't really describe it in words, but I trust the Spirit has taken these words to your heart, and that you in your heart are identifying, yes, I know this power of God unto salvation. I have believed, and I have been saved. Well, we glory in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In this world, with all the various things which are wrong in the church, the true gospel we hold on to. And we glory in it. For it is the power of God into salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do ask that we might prove this for ourselves. We might not be those who have not believed and therefore have not experienced the power of God, that our Christianity is but a religion and something we take up on a Sunday morning and put it down later on in the day, but rather it is part of us. It is something of this living water which is springing up into eternal life, a well of water within us, a life of God, that we are born again and that we are indeed those who have believed in Christ and are joined to him. Oh, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray we might have the true thing. We do ask, oh, Father, that we might not only have the true thing, but we might exult in it, might not be ashamed of it, might glory in it, might rejoice in it. Lord, we ask that the Spirit might come upon us and we might know and see something in our souls of the glory and of the fullness of Christ. Lord, we pray, give us a view of Christ today, and of the wonder and the glory of his person. Let us indeed obey his instructions, even as the Lord's people, that we might again drink again further of him. Come unto me and drink. Amen.